Not to us, but to your name be the glory. And that is our heart. That is our desire. That is what provokes us to get together on Sunday, is that we could together exalt your name. That's what provokes us to get together on Mondays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and other days of the week. We want to give glory to you, not to us, but to you. So as we look at these things today, we pray that you would cause us to understand and absorb and capture your word. And we pray that your word would penetrate our reluctant and easily distracted hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I am not going to go through this word by word or verse by verse. I'm going to pick up some different things through the chapter. I would love to go through it verse by verse, but I think I would need 4 months instead of just one. So today, though, what I want to do is just go through kind of an introduction. I want to tell the story of Paul and Timothy and how this, what the background of this is. You know, if I were to name a verse of Scripture that clearly tells us Paul's heart, I believe it's this verse: I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, that was Paul's heartbeat all through his life. We can look at this. Take a look. Paul is on the road to Damascus. It's not Paul, it's Saul at this point. He's set out. By the way, I want you to have your Bible in hand, because I'm going to ask you to read some verses so you can start by moving to Acts chapter 9, and you'll be close to where we are. On the road to Damascus, he has this glorious experience where he understands that Jesus is Lord. He goes blind into Damascus. Ananias comes and prays for him. He's baptized. And then what is it that he does first thing after he's baptized? Acts 9:19. Somebody read that for me, please. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Oh, well, it's probably 19 and 20.
Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God."
Okay, so what happens? He gets saved, and like Byron pointed out, the first thing he did was he had something to eat. And then, after that, he got together with God's people. That was from the very first of his experience after he'd come to trust Christ, he began to gather with God's people. And he was there for a time. We don't know exactly how long, but Saul, being Saul, he stirred things up. And he stirred them up to the point where there were people lying in wait to kill him. So the brethren helped him out, and they lowered him down in a basket outside the wall, and he took off, and he went to Jerusalem. Okay, when he arrives at Jerusalem, what's the first thing he did? Read, somebody read 9:26. And if it says that he ate again, I'm sorry, but 9:26.
And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple.
He gets to Jerusalem, and what's the first thing he does? He seeks out the gatherings of believers. Where are they? Now, in defense of those believers who were not excited about receiving him, remember that some of them had been in jail because of Paul, and some of them perhaps had lost loved ones and friends because of Saul. So it was understandable that they were resistant to this guy coming in. But there's one guy that was brave enough to risk this. He goes right to the guy that is known to be the primary enemy, or at least one of the primary enemies of the gospel, and he says, okay, tell me your story. That was Barnabas. Barnabas risks his life because, I mean, after all, he is the son of consolation, so he's going there to see if he can bring consolation and blessing and comfort to this person. And Saul begins to tell him his story. And this is not actually in the text, but I suspect that in the conversation, this young believer is exuberantly talking to him about all the things that happened. And when I was with the Christians there in Damascus and we were preaching and so on. But, you know, he mentions that when he was converted, the Lord Jesus said to him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, I suspect that Barnabas kind of went, oh, really? You know, and then he had this kind of challenge. Do I correct this brand new believer, or do I let it go and let time go by and he'll get this straightened out? And I think Barnabas said, well, you know, that's great. Here, I want to take you in to meet the apostles, but you might not want to mention that thing about the Gentiles. It's probably not, you know, you don't want to go into too much detail here, you know. And so he goes in and meets the apostles. And first of all, Barnabas goes in and declares his defense. And then someone, do me the favor of reading 9:28. Come on now, be brave.
And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord.
You know what that's talking about? It just means he was doing what the church was doing. That's all. When they recognized that he'd gotten saved, they encouraged him to meet with the saints, and they encouraged the saints to receive him, and he was doing what the church was doing. And maybe a little bit more, because Saul being Saul, he kind of stirred things up again. And sure enough, it wasn't long before there were liars in wait, waiting for the opportunity to do him in. So the brethren, similar to what happened in Damascus, they took him off to the beach and they put him on a boat and they sent him off to Tarsus. You want to know just how much Saul stirred things up? Roger, would you read 9:31 for us? Somebody else read that for us. You get that, don't you? They sent Paul away, and all the churches had rest throughout all Judea. Saul was a new believer. He knew the scripture. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, and he was enthusiastic about getting this out. He may not have always been real wise about what he did, because after all, he was a new believer. Anybody here look back to when you're a new believer and some of the things you did? Am I the only one? You know. But he stirred things up. And so now he's sent off to Tarsus. And now I want to just take a quick look back for a minute. So just to see how the Lord sewed together the book of Acts, I want you to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Someone, do me that favor. Come on now. The longer you wait, the longer my message will be.
Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money.
Okay, had some property. He had a piece of property over here and a piece of property over there, and he sold some of that property, and he brought the money in. And that's all the Bible says about him. Just mentions it in passing. I'm sure he wasn't the only one, but it just gives us his name. You know, it says the apostles knew him well enough to give him a nickname, the Consoler, you know, Son of Consolation. So introduces Barnabas, but in Acts 7:58, it introduces us to a guy named Saul. Somebody want to read Acts 7:58? This is not quite as glorious an introduction as that which Barnabas had. Okay, Saul's a young man, but he's an enthusiastic young man defending the truth of Judaism against this ridiculous sect that says this Nazarene is the Messiah. And it says they laid their garments at his feet. Now, that doesn't just mean, you know, I want to take my coat off so I can throw stones at him. Would you watch my coat so nobody steals it? They are publicly saying, you know, I'm willing to be identified as part of the crowd that did this. It's an attempt to give the murder of Stephen some little bit of legality, a little smell of legality, as though this wasn't just a riot where he got killed. We made a decision and we were all involved in it. Saul is the one who's saying, yes, these are the coats of these people. These people came, they laid their coats at my feet. I was there, I saw it. So, okay, so we've got Saul introduced to us, and just a couple of verses later, 8:1, talks about the persecution that came up after the death of Stephen. Somebody want to read that to me? Isn't that interesting? Except the apostles, you know, it would be you would expect the opposite. But the apostles stayed there because their charge was to establish a church in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts. And there were a lot of believers, as we'll see in a couple of verses, that were still there in Jerusalem, but many fled. Perhaps the majority of those were people who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, for the Feast of Pentecost, and had gotten saved, and they stayed there, but then in this persecution, then they fled. And certainly there were others too. But remember those people, because we'll run into them again. And just a couple of verses later, verse 3 of chapter 8. Someone. So there you have it. Paul was doing door-to-door work before he was even saved. Isn't that amazing? You know, he was putting people into prison, and when someone was tried and they were to be condemned to death, Paul gave his vote, said, yep, that's just exactly what they deserve. But God had something else for him, because, of course, as you know, chapter 9, verse 5, he's on the road to Damascus to go capture more of the believers. God intervenes. He sees the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus speaks to him, you know, and says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What were the goads he was kicking against? Well, one of them was Stephen. He was right there when Stephen was being stoned, and Stephen, instead of saying, stop, ouch, that hurts, he said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. And then there were all these believers he was dragging to prison. And as he was dragging them to prison, they were quoting scripture to him. And he heard them in their cells praying for him. And he was kicking against the goads. You've seen those pictures of the saguaro cactus, you know, and the Mexican guy with his sombrero down leaning against the cactus, sleeping. I want to clarify, if that guy is leaning against that cactus, he's dead. You know, I mean, that's the real truth. You cannot lean up against one of those cactuses. But if you walked up to one of those cactuses and said, this cactus is in the wrong place, and started kicking it, who would suffer more? Well, that's exactly what Saul was doing. He was kicking against the goads. And he says, Lord, who are you? Excuse me, I shouldn't say it like that. He said, Lord, who are you? I don't know who you are. I don't know your name. I don't know the details, but you are Lord. And then he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And there's a whole message there about persecuting the Lord's people is persecuting the Lord. But we won't get into that. He goes into to town. He Ananias, by the way, I think Ananias may be, just may be, the most faithful person in all of Scripture. Because he's having his devotional time or something, and the Lord says, I want you to go over and pray for this guy. And he says, Ananias says, Lord, we've all heard about him. This is a guy who is killing Christians. And the Lord says, he's already seen a vision of you coming in and praying for him. Ananias says, well, he may have seen that in a vision, but he ain't going to see it in real life. You know? Ananias said, yes, Lord. He went, prayed for him. He recovered his sight. He took him out and baptized him. And as we saw, Paul began to meet with the saints. Now, the story suddenly shifts after Damascus and Jerusalem. The story suddenly shifts. And Peter is out visiting the churches. You know the story. On the roof, has a vision. God tells him, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And he's trying to figure out what that means. And God speaks to him and says, there's some people downstairs. Go with them. So he goes downstairs, and sure enough, there's some people there, Gentiles, who say, our master had a visit from an angel, and that angel told him to come to this house and ask for a guy named Peter, and that Peter would go with us and tell our master what to do. Now, here's a theological question for you. Why did that angel tell him to go get Peter? Why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to him? Doesn't that seem like a much more efficient manner to do things? Well, there's a reason for that. And there may be several reasons for that. But one of the reasons is Peter was the first one to, at least the first one of the disciples, to publicly confess, you're the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus said, because of this confession, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Now, I realize, you know, Catholicism defends that as an argument for the papacy, and they have all these pictures of Peter standing outside the gates deciding who's going to get in and who's not going to get in. But that's not what that's talking about. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who opened the door to the Jews. Now, what's a key for? What do you do with a key? You either lock or unlock something, right? Well, he unlocked the door for the Jews. After that, the door was open. And others preached the gospel and continued to preach the gospel, and Jews got saved. But when it came time now for the gospel to spill over to the Gentiles, God says, okay, Peter, now it's your turn to open the door for the Gentiles. Once the door was open, of course, you know, every one of us is here because some other Gentile preached the gospel to us. We don't need Peter to come down and preach it, but he opened the door. God used him that way. And so Peter has this glorious experience where he sees these raw Gentiles come to Christ. I can imagine on his trip all the way to Cornelius, he's saying, what did God mean when he said, what I've called clean, don't call unclean? And what's that about? But somewhere, maybe, you know, maybe half a kilometer from Cornelius' house, he began to think, maybe this doesn't just have to do with food. Maybe there's a bigger picture here with this. And he goes in and he says, well, you know that as a Jew, it's not even considered proper for me to come into your house, but God has shown me that whom he has declared clean, I shouldn't declare unclean. Then he preaches the gospel to them, and they got saved. It was a glorious time. He tells them, commands them to go out and be baptized. And then they go back to Jerusalem. And what do you think happened in Jerusalem? Okay, you got any guess? Chapter 11 relates the whole story of chapter 10 all over again, but for a reason. when he got back to Jerusalem, some of the believers said to him, "You went into the house of a Gentile. What are you doing walking right into a house filled with Gentiles?" So Peter said, "Well, I was sitting on the roof, and then I saw this vision," and he tells the whole story. And you get to verse 18. Can somebody read verse 18 for us after he tells the whole story? Read verse 18.
"When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, and God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance."
Now, I'm going to give you the Steve Montgomery paraphrase of that. What they said was, "Can you imagine that? God is even able, he is so great that he is even able to save Gentiles." They were amazed at that. And then the story shifts again, and it takes us back to these people. You remember these people back here that were scattered? Well, it says they took off, and lots of them were together, kind of like a caravan, I suppose. And they were going out, and they were preaching the gospel wherever they went. And finally, a team of them ended up in Antioch, and they started preaching the gospel in the synagogue, and Jews got saved. And then there were some God-fearers that also were interested. Now, the God-fearers is a technical term that is used in the book of Acts, and it refers to Gentiles who had not totally converted to Judaism. That is to say, they hadn't been circumcised, they hadn't necessarily adopted all of the food requirements and so on, but they were fearers of God. And some of these God-fearers, Gentiles, but Gentiles that were close to the Jews, well, they started getting saved too. And then they started bringing their raw Gentile relatives and friends and saying, "You need to come to this Bible study that's being taught here. You need to come and hear this. You need to come and hear these." And raw Gentiles were coming to Christ. And word of this filters down to the church in Jerusalem. You know, this is Peter and Cornelius. And now word of this has gotten through the scattered all the way to Jerusalem. So, the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles said, "I guess we better check this out, see what's going on, see how this works. So who should we send?" So who do you suppose they sent? You know, they sent Barnabas. He's back. You remember Barnabas from chapter 4? Well, all of a sudden he shows back up again. And they say, "Let's send Barnabas down there." Okay, one of the most important verses in the book of Acts is about to come up here. Chapter 11, verse 23. Someone do me the favor of reading 11:23. All right, we might walk past this. We might walk right past this verse and think that what happened was he heard these new Christians were meeting, and so he kind of waited to get there a little bit late, and he stood at the back of the meeting and he analyzed it. Okay, yeah, looks like the grace of God is working here. Mm-hmm. Okay, but that's not what happened. Literally, it says, when he came, and he saw the grace of God. This is a revelation for Barnabas. He came with some questions about how this is all going to work, and can Gentiles really get saved? And well, maybe they can get saved, but they probably need to be circumcised, or I don't know what he thought. But he got there, and he captured what the grace of God is. He saw it. He saw that the grace of God was big enough even to save Gentiles and wash them and make them his children. And guess what he thought of right away after that? He thought of that young believer who a few years back had told him, God told me that he was going to send me to the Gentiles. So after he spent a little time with the church there in Antioch, he said, guys, I'll be back in a few days. I've got a trip to make. And he goes up to Tarsus and he hunts down Saul. And he says, you remember when you told me, you know, the Gentiles and the gospel and so on? It's happening. And Saul grabs his suitcase and said, let's go. And they both went down to Antioch together. And chapter 11, verse 25. Roy, why don't you read? You got your Bible there? Chapter 11, verse 25. And next verse, the Spanish Bible is actually one verse behind. That's not really true, but. Thank you. So they come back and they meet with the church. They come back and they become part of the church in Antioch. And then, after they'd been there for apparently about a year, and during this time, I would imagine that Paul has told them his story of how he was saved, including how God had said he was going to send him to the Gentiles, but he was waiting for that time. Here's a principle. I want you to remember this. Let this be written in your head and heart. There is always a time between the calling of God and the sending of God. Always, always, there is a time. You will meet so many young, zealous believers who have genuinely been called to something, to the mission field or whatever it might be. And because they've been called, they think that it's time to go. You know, as soon as they've been called, they pack their bags and say, everybody get out of my way. God told me to go wherever. God told me to do this. There is a time between the call and the sending. And so Paul is enjoying what the Lord is doing in him and through Barnabas. And they're waiting. They're ministering. They're active. And they're waiting for the time when they'll be sent out. Look at Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Someone want to do me the favor of reading Acts 13, verses 2 and 3.
As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
Okay. These are leading brothers in the church ministering. They get together to pray, seek the Lord, and God speaks to this group of men. God didn't just speak to Barnabas, didn't just speak to Saul. God spoke to the leadership in the church and said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've already called them to. I've already called them to. This is not something where someone walks up to you and says, hi, my name's Steve, and God has revealed to me that you need to go to Ethiopia to preach the gospel. Oh, okay. No. The call was already there. They already knew it. But now it's time. And so the church is sending them out. The Holy Spirit, the church is releasing them, actually. The Holy Spirit sends them out. They go on this trip, and you can read chapter 13, chapter 14, the end of chapter 14. Somebody want to read chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. Come on now, don't give up on me. I'm making you read a lot today. Okay, they'd fulfilled the work. The charge that they had received, apparently, from the leadership of the church was to go to the area of Galatia and preach the gospel. And they came back, and they stayed with the church for a long time. Okay, so that's the story. You know, here we are. Paul, during some 40 years, gave himself to establishing churches. That's just what he did. From Damascus all the way through his apostolic ministry, it was always Christ and the church. That's where it always was. That's where his heart always was beating. He wrote 13 epistles, 9 of which were to local churches. And of the others, 3 of the 4 others were written to church planters. His heart was always Christ and the church. Christ and the church. You see that? Now, on his second missionary journey, he went back through Lystra, where he'd already been on the first trip, and there he met again a young man named Timothy. It appears that Paul had led him to the Lord, or he had come to Christ through Paul's teaching in their first trip. But now he's a zealous young man. In fact, the scripture says he had a good testimony in both Lystra and Iconium. That's not insignificant, by the way, because he lived in Lystra, but Iconium was 18 miles away. 18 miles, that's 4 to 6 hours of walking. Maybe he wasn't walking, maybe he had a donkey. In that case, it's 3.5 hours. This is a long distance. And he didn't just visit there one time. He was known to the church in Iconium and had a good testimony. And Paul wanted him to come with him. But Paul didn't just grab him and say, "Come on, we're headed out." According to the scripture, Paul and the elders laid hands on him, and he was commended to go with Paul. And what started out as a traveling training program developed into a lifelong partnership, a relationship of father to son. Timothy watched, and he listened, and he learned, and he caught Paul's heart. So what was it he learned? Look at this. Paul says this in Philippians. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Okay, what? You caught the heart of that, right? Paul says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He caught Paul's heart. One time Paul listed the sufferings that he'd gone through, that he was going through as a believer. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was betrayed. And he adds this at the end, apart from all that, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Because for him it was Christ and the church. And that is the heart that Timothy caught. He loved, he learned to love what Jesus loves, the church. I want to add a little side thing here. If you don't love the church, you don't love Jesus, period. You can't love the king and despise his kingdom. If you don't love the church, you don't love Christ. And now it's at the end of Paul's life. And he writes these 2 letters to his disciple and son. And these letters they're a charge. And that word charge, by the way, this is just a little side thing. That word charge is 11 times in the letters of Paul. If you look through all the letters of Paul, that word charge is 11 times. 7 of those times are in 1 and 2 Timothy. This is a charge he's given. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me as a prisoner of the Lord. And then this sad, solemn word in verse 15, he says, you know that all they which be of Asia have turned away from me. Now, that's referring to the province of Asia, not what we think of as Asia today. The province of Asia, all the Christian assemblies in Asia had turned their back on Paul. That includes, by the way, the church at Ephesus. Perhaps they were ashamed of Paul as a prisoner. It's kind of, you know, ignominious to say, well, yeah, you know, the guy who led me to the Lord's in prison now. Or maybe they became suspicious of this whole big thing about grace and emphasizing grace. But in any case, all those that be of Asia have abandoned me. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's charge to Timothy. You stay strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to finish now. But I want to give a charge to you. This is from me. This isn't from Paul. Hear me in this. You, I charge you to read, consider, and meditate on, and memorize, and learn, and digest, and apply to your lives 1 and 2 Timothy. And I charge you that no matter what others might say or do, in fact, because of the waffling of others, you love Christ. Now let me be very, very clear in what I mean by that. When I say you love Christ, I mean love his person, love his precepts, love his people, and be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just barely are scratching the surface here, and Lord willing, next week we'll talk about what it means to be strong in the grace of that's in Christ Jesus. But we have received a charge that was given by Paul from the depths of his heart. And we want to cross the centuries and stand next to Timothy and say, okay, we want to learn to love you and to love your word and to love your people. And we want to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So we submit ourselves to you. Here we are. Teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I didn't say, and I should have said at the beginning, that I bring greetings from the church in Atotonilco. They're gathering right now as we're here. And they pray for you regularly and wish they could come up and visit, or that someone from here could come down and visit them. We hold you in our hearts. And that's true for the church in San Joaquin and the church in Tototlan also. Thank you.